And glory to God. So let's go ahead and get into the Word this morning. Let's pray before we do so. Father, we thank You for the mighty Holy Spirit. We thank You that He takes the things of Christ and makes them known to us. We thank You for ears to hear and eyes to see what You are saying to us by the Spirit of God. We thank You and praise You that You put a treasure inside of us in an earthen vessel, that the sufficiency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves, who has made us able ministers of the good news of Jesus Christ, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. And we worship and praise You this morning, and thank You that You have are breaking the yoke because of the anointing, and purpose again, Father, not just to hear the Word, but help us to be doers of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at Abraham, and we said, of course, Abraham's called the father of our faith because Abraham was fully convinced of what God had said he was able also to do. And today we're going to look at Abraham a little bit more and another principle about faith. And we're going to look at the aspect of dreams. We're calling this dreams the blueprint of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, this is the biblical definition of faith. And again, when we use the word faith, we could also use the word trust, assurance, or confidence. And as we said last week, when we're talking about faith, trust, assurance, or confidence, we're talking about having confidence or trust or assurance in God and His integrity and willingness and faithfulness to keep His promises. So when God promised Abraham that he would have a son, even though when Abraham and Sarah were beyond the age of having children, yet God promised them a child and said, through your seed, your descendants, your son, shall all nations of the world be blessed. Abraham had to believe something that was physically impossible. Abraham had to believe something that by all physical aspects was not able to happen. And when it comes to the area of faith, as we said, again, just for the sake of review, faith is, someone said, the fabric or the thread of the fabric of the Christian life. In other words, it weaves through everything you and I are going to do in our relationship with God. So we live by faith. The just shall live by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. We overcome the world by faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John tells us, Paul said to Timothy that we're to fight the good fight of faith. So faith is something that we have to use on a regular basis. It isn't something oftentimes in the world we live in, they'll say, well, what faith are you of? Well, that's a generic sense, meaning, well, what belief system are you of? Are you a Christian? Are you Hindu? Are you Muslim? Are you Catholic, Methodist, whatever? But that's not how we're using the term faith. We're using the term faith from a biblical perspective, meaning confidence, trust, or assurance in God. In Hebrews 11:1 gives us the definition, the biblical definition of faith, and the writer says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the New Living Translation says, what is faith? It is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen, is the evidence of things we cannot see. Amplified Bible says that faith makes us sure of the things that we cannot perceive with our senses. Again, in this series, we've talked about the difference between walking by sight and walking by faith, that we don't fix our eyes on the things we see, the tangible, physical things. We fix our eyes on things we can't see. Again, when we're talking about faith, we're not talking about blind faith. Blind faith is ignorance. God never asked us to have blind faith. A blind faith is, when we use the word blind faith, we're talking about believing something that has no evidence, right? Like people say, well, you believe in God, you Christians, you use blind faith in believing in God. No, because we look around us, the evidence of the creation is of the Creator is the creation. The evidence of God is a self-evident truth. You say, well, I need more proof. Well, the proof is there if you'd accept the proof. Problem with most people that call themselves agnostics, it isn't that they're fully convinced that there is no God, it's just that they haven't had anyone convince them of the reality of God. But Paul said that the evidence of God is all around us, so that we're really without excuse. I think the burden of the existence of God is with the atheist, not with the Christian, not with those who believe in God, because you simply cannot prove that there is no God, right? In order to prove there is no God, you'd have to have all knowledge, and no one has all knowledge. And they could say, well, you can't prove that there is a God. Well, we don't have to prove there is a God. Amen? If you want to not believe in God, that's your business. But I think the evidence for God is overwhelming. And I think the consequences of there not being a God is a very, very alarming thing, because if there is no God, then our lives are a hopeless, worthless mess. Because then there's really no difference between putting a season on human beings as to putting a season on deer, because you have no more intrinsic value than the animals you eat if there is no God, because you're basically a product of evolutionary biology, right? You're a happenstance. You happen to maybe be the top in the food chain, but that doesn't mean you're not part of the food chain. So there's really a lot of problems with the non-existence of God, and I don't know why I got into that this morning, but anyhow. But that's not what our focus is. We want to really focus on the fact that we believe there is a God, and we want to talk about having faith or confidence in God and His integrity to keep what He says, to do what He said He would do. Amen? So faith gives substance, the scripture says. It gives tangibility. When we use the word substance, it gives reality to our hopes. So again, just bring things up to speed. You know, if you're sleeping at night and you have a wonderful dream and you wake up from that dream, when you awake, you recognize that you're just dreaming. There's no reality to a dream. Dreams don't have reality. Dreams don't have tangibility. Dreams don't have substance, right? They can seem like they're very real when you're dreaming, but when you wake up, that dream just evaporates. And as we said before, you can try to go back into your dream and get back into it, and it never works, does it? Why? Because there's no substance. There's no tangibility. There's no reality to dreams. But dreams are very important, and I'm not talking about the dreams you have just during your sleeping hours, even though there are some substances to those dreams, some reality to those dreams that can be. But when we're talking about dreams, we're talking about vision or the power of your imagination, the power to perceive what you cannot see. When we talk about, for instance, we use the term seeing through the eye of faith. What does it mean to see through the eye of faith? What do we really mean by that? Well, we mean to imagine something that you can't see with your physical eyes. You know, I've never seen God, right? I've never seen God. But I imagine and have visual images in my mind of God and what He must be like from what I read in the Scriptures, right? I've never been to heaven, but I have images in my mind, in my imagination, of what heaven must be like. Amen? So what we're going to look at this morning is how faith gives substance or gives reality to our hopes. Again, hope is like that mail order catalog that you look at. Remember, when I was a little boy, I remember we used to get the Christmas catalog. That was my favorite catalog. They don't do much for Christmas catalogs anymore. But every year you used to get Christmas catalogs, Sears and Roebuck Christmas catalogs, and they were like about this thick. And back then they had real actual toys. Everything wasn't a video game or something like that. There was tons of toys in it. You know, as a little kid, you'd sit and you'd imagine yourself playing with those toys. Like, wow, that would be so cool to have that. But that image you're seeing is not reality, right? It's not the reality. And what you look at, for instance, if you go on eBay or Amazon or some website and you order something, the image you're looking at is not the reality. And the reality doesn't become reality until the delivery truck brings it to your door. So you can go online, you can look at images, but until you actually see it, feel it, taste it, touch it, or smell it, or whatever the case may be, you have no substance. It's not real. It's just a dream. And there's a vast difference between reality and the dream. Amen? And so when it comes to faith, we first and foremost need the dream. We need the image. And that's what the Bible refers to as hope. We have the hope of heaven. We're looking forward to heaven. We're looking forward to the day Jesus returns. That's our hope. But it hasn't become reality yet because it hasn't happened, has it? But until it happens, what do we need to keep us living for heaven? What do we need to keep us living for Christ? Well, we need faith. We need some other things. The Bible says add your faith. So as we said last week, your faith needs patience. It needs the ability to stay put and continue to walk. Again, Paul said, or whoever the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, you have need of steadfast patience and endurance. So after you've received the promise, you might carry away and receive to the fullest. So in other words, it's not if we begin to live for God. We have to live for God our whole lives until we die and go to heaven. Amen? It's not if you begin to run the race. You have to finish the race, right? So that's what adding to our faith does. But when we're talking about hope and faith, we absolutely have to embrace hope, because without hope, faith has nothing to shoot at. Without hope, faith has no target. If we cannot see it, we cannot believe for it. Let me say that again. If you cannot see it in your imagination, what are you going to believe for? And this is really a major issue that we deal with sometimes in our lives, is that we're trying to believe God for something that we have no imagery of, no imagination, or we have no hope of what it looks like. So we have to get a clear image of what the answer is going to be. Now, in our society today, because unfortunately we've had a lot of influence of what we call Eastern mysticism in Western civilization in recent years, and you realize that most religions of the world have some elements of truth in them. Not all, but most religions have elements of truth. Christianity, Buddhism, you know, Taoism, whatever the case may be, most religions have various elements of truth, just like most of rat poison has edible substance that won't hurt you. But it's that small substance that's poisonous that will kill you. And the problem with most religions is it's not the most that's the problem, it's the little parts that are the problem. It's the fact they leave out salvation through Christ and Christ alone. In our faith, we believe that Christ and hold to Christ as the head. And Scripture tells us plain that there is no salvation apart from the name of Jesus Christ, that He is the way to heaven. He's the only way. So Jesus said, "Wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it, but narrow, hard, and difficult is the way that leads to life." Jesus said, "I'm the door. Anyone who tries to get into the sheepfold another way is a liar and a thief." So Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So we recognize that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, and He's the finish, the end of our faith, is Jesus Christ. He's the one that the Bible is all about. So we hold to Christ. Paul admonished the church at Colossae, the Colossians, said that some people, not holding to the head, who is Jesus Christ, have made shipwreck of their faith. Do you realize you can build belief systems around a lot of whacked out bizarre things? We want to keep our belief in Christ and Christ alone. He's the centerpiece of everything the Bible is about, and He must be the centerpiece of our life. That's why He's called Lord of our lives. Amen? But when we're talking about other religions, our focus isn't on that, but we want to go back to the fact that because of the influence of Eastern mysticism in the world today, there are segments of Christian camps that have abandoned certain biblical truths because they think it's New Age philosophy. They don't even want to talk about it or mention. One of those terms is the word meditation. Now, typically when we think of meditation, what do we think of? Well, people think of transcendental meditation, or they think of mystic meditation. But that's not the kind of meditation the Bible talks about. You know, the Bible does talk about meditation. God told Joshua when He was going to lead the children of Israel into Egypt in Joshua 1:8, He says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success." Well, God told Joshua to meditate upon the Word. What does that mean, to meditate upon the Word? Well, He says, "It shall not depart out of your mouth." The word meditate, from a biblical perspective, means to mutter. One of the meanings of it means to chew the cud. You all know what a cow looks like when they chew their cud. What do? The cow has, what, 3 stomachs? They swallow their food, and then they regurgitate part of it, and they chew on it. And they, by chewing it, they basically are taking the part of the food that has the most nutrients in it, and they're making it so that when they swallow it back down, it has the most. It's like the concentrated byproduct of all the junk they've just eaten. And so what they're doing, that's what the word means when it talks about biblical meditation. It means to chew the cud. So when we're meditating on, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about what fills your thoughts, what you're thinking on, and what fills your mouth, what you're talking about. So meditation is a, from a biblical perspective, means to speak and think on God's Word, God's truth. So it's not the casual hearers of the Word that are justified, it's the doers of the Word. So as we hear the Word, we have to take the Word and we have to chew it, so to speak. We have to break it down so that it becomes part of our spiritual DNA so that we can actually walk in it. Amen? So if you just hear the word and it doesn't make any sense to you, it's not going to benefit you. The scripture says that the devil will steal that seed that is sown by the wayside. So the word of God, as we take it and we meditate on it, Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And it says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit and its in its season." So there again, we throughout the scripture, we have this implication of meditation. So from a faith perspective, if faith gives substance to our hope, if faith takes the unrealities of our dreams and visions and turns them into reality, the first and foremost thing we're going to have to realize and get in our thinking is how to get that vision and dream in the first place. So what's your answer going to look like? You need to have a picture of what you're believing God for and what you're believing God for is going to really look like. Now, again, going back to the analogy of a blueprint, if dreams and visions are the blueprint of faith, we all recognize what a blueprint to a building is like, if you've ever seen a set of blueprints. They're not the reality, are they? But what are blueprints for? They're so that the builder, the person that's actually, the people that are actually building that structure can look and say, well, there's supposed to be a door here, and there's a window here, and there this goes here, and the electrical goes there, because blueprints have all of that type of stuff laid out in them. Blueprints take the vision, take the general plan, and they break it down into detailed perspectives. And so when we're talking about faith, our imagination, the vision, has to be broken down into a concrete manner so that we can take hold of it. It's like hunting. You know, if you're hunting and you don't have a clear target, then you're not sure at what you're shooting. One of the first and foremost rules of hunting is know your target and what's beyond, right? It's one of the hunter safety things you learn. Know what you're shooting at, know your target and what's beyond. You're not just going to shoot off somewhere like, well, I don't know what's beyond this target, but we're going to shoot anyhow. That's how sometimes we walk in faith. Well, I'm just going to put up a prayer out here somewhere and I sure hope it hits something. Your chances of hitting anything are about zero. Your chances of receiving your answer are about zero. So the thing with faith is we must know what we're aiming at. We must know what our answer looks like. Because why? Why do we have to know? Because when you step out in faith, when you step out to believe God, guess what's going to happen? You're going to face opposition. You're going to face contrary circumstances. We talked about this last week, that just because God has called you to do something, or just because you step out to walk with God or receive something from God, doesn't mean the devil is just going to lie down and go, oh, well, they prayed, I guess I'm going to have to just let them have it now. Oftentimes, when we pray or when we step out in faith, even to do what God may have said for us to do, we're going to face opposition. We're going to face contrary circumstances. Well, what happens when we step out on the water like Peter stepping out of the boat, and the waves of this world and the troubles of this world turn our head and we get our eyes off of the answer that is in God's word or what we've just prayed for? Well, we'll sink. We'll lose confidence, and our faith will just take wings and fly out the window. We'll go, well, I prayed, I don't know why it didn't happen. Well, one of the reasons it doesn't happen often is people don't really know what they're asking God for to begin with. They're ambiguous. We have to be specific when we're asking God to do something if we're asking in faith. We need to know what the answer is. And this is why it's so important that not only before we pray, but also once we pray, that we spend time meditating on and imagining what that answer is going to look like. Get a clear-cut picture of your answer before you step out. And once you step out, keep a clear-cut picture of your answer before your throne, before your eyes, in your imaginations. So this is what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at how God actually did this with Abraham, how God used Abraham's imagination to get Abraham to believe him for something that Abraham at the beginning had no confidence that it would happen. Amen. So God calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldean, and he takes him out. And it says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, if you want to pull that up, Stephen, that should be my first slide up there. "Now the Lord had said to Abram," now notice Abram, this is when he's in Ur of the Chaldeans. He's in the city called Ur in the land of Chaldeans, which is modern-day Iraq or Babylon. as it would have been known as well. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Now notice something that God says to Abram. He says, I want you to leave your land, and I want to take you into a land I'm going to show you. Why did God need to get Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans? Why couldn't God just go ahead and create his promise right there in Ur of the Chaldeans? And, you know, God is able to do anything, right? Because we realize that in our journey of faith, God is wanting us to grow. And God recognized and realized that if he left Abraham in his current condition and his surroundings where he was, that Abraham would not have been able to receive and surrender himself to what God wanted to do in his life. See, sometimes, in order to receive what you need God to do in your life or want God to do in your life, you're going to have to get out of the normal surroundings. You're going to have to get out of those surroundings that aren't good for you. Now, I'm just going to say this as genteel as I possibly can, and please hear my heart when I say this. I have met numerous people over the years, a lot of them, that are believing God for something or trying to believe God for something, but they're surrounded by people that don't believe God for anything. It's very hard to walk in faith when everybody around you is always walking in unbelief. You know, there's just something, you know, one of the things we talk about in our faith as Christians, we recognize that as believers, it's always good to meet another believer, right? And what do we have in common? We have Jesus Christ in common, right? And it really doesn't matter what beliefs you have. We're not all going to agree on anything. I mean, there's a lot of times you're going to run into people and you're going to have disagreements. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that as long as we're not disagreeable, right? But it's certainly a lot nicer when you can come into your own company among people that believe like you believe. You don't have to wade through all that. Well, we don't agree with that, and we don't believe in that. And I don't know if that's in the Bible. No, that's one of the great things about having a local church that teaches things that we believe in, is that we're not against other churches. I have many great friends who are of other churches, and doctrinally, we may not agree on everything, but we agree on Christ, and praise God. But there's just something about having a company of believers that you have like precious faith with, that when you say certain things, they get it because they understand the lingo you're using or the terminology you're using. They go, yeah, I understand what you're talking about. I understand what you're getting. So that's the wonderful thing about a local church like this, is you can be taught things, and you're in a company of people of faith. You're in a company of people that want to believe God, want to see the power of God, want to see people heal, want to see people deliver, want to see people grow. So we're not wading through all that nonsense of, well, I don't know if I agree with that, I don't know if I believe that. You know, and you guys are wonderfully teachable people. Visiting pastors or ministers we've had through here, the one thing they'll say over and over and over about this congregation will say, your people are very teachable. You are incredibly teachable people. Praise God. You know why you're teachable? Because I'm teachable. Do you know that? Because I don't know it all. You hear me say that a lot of times. I've run into some pastors over the years, like they think they know everything. They're God themselves, for crying out loud. We know nothing as we ought. I'm just a mud pot that God happens to live in. Glory to God. What are you but a servant through whom God lives? And I say that with all humility. We have to be teachable people. We don't know anything as we ought to know it. Amen? But praise God, we know in part, we prophesy in part. So God says to Abraham, I'm going to have to get you out from these people. I'm going to have to get you into an environment where I can help you grow and paint a vision. And he says, I'm going to show you, bring you into a land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to have you see. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Isn't that awesome that God says that to Abraham? How would you like God to say to you one day, I'm going to make you great? Wow. Well, Abraham is the father of our faith. Why wouldn't God want to make you great? Amen? Great people have a great influence on people. Amen? Think of heroes of the faith, people that you've known, people that are well-known, world-renowned people, people of God, and they've influenced millions of people. Francis Asbury, the great circuit rider in the United States, that some say that Francis Asbury saved America during the Revolutionary War. changed the course of history. When Francis Asbury died, 25,000 people in Baltimore, New York came out to his funeral. He was probably considered one of the top 10 influential men in early American history. Praise God. That's the kind of men of God we want. God has no problem with making you great as long as you recognize the one who made you great is the one who gets all the credit. Amen? Glory to God. That's what made David such a great king, is he was humble. Even though David screwed up at times in his life, he was still a humble man. But what did God say to Saul? He said, when I called you, you were very small in your own eyes. But what happened to Saul? Saul got too big for his britches. Pride came into Saul's heart. He took the credit, and he ended up costing him his relationship with God. Amen? But he says, I'm going to make you great, and you shall be a blessing. Why does God want to make you great? So you can bless other people. Amen? God wants you to be a great mother. God wants you to be a great father. God wants you to be a great Christian. And any other greatness that comes along is all secondary to that. Amen? Glory to God. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you know that that promise still stands today? The Bible says that we are the sons of Abraham. Remember that song, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. We sing that forever. Amen? The Bible tells us in Galatians 3:13, that God made him, that God made Christ a curse on our behalf, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That's us. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. What blessings of Abraham? Well, look at what it says here. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, you could say, well, that only applies to Abraham. But the Bible clearly tells us that the blessings of Abraham have come upon us. What blessings? That blessing right there. That means if somebody messes with you, they mess with God. That's why the nation of Israel, God has still a covenant with the nation of Israel because of Abraham. And that's why, as Lester Sumrall put in his book, that said that Israel is the place where nations die. Because nations that curse Israel have received the cursing of God. You want to prosper, you bless the people of God. You bless Israel. You bless God's people. So this blessing is still upon not only the land of Israel and the people in the land, even though all Israelis are not Christians, all Israelis have not recognized Messiah, but God made a covenant with Abraham, and that Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. It will never pass away. And God made a covenant in Abraham, and so when we come into Christ, we come into that Abrahamic covenant, that blessings. Amen? Glory to God. So it goes on and it says, so Abram departed in as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, Lot being his nephew. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land, the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were there then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Abram leaves Ur of the Chaldeans. God says, get out from your countrymen. I'm going to take and show you a land. So Abram ends up in Canaan, which is part of modern day Israel, which is a great, even greater by far geographically, much more land than simply what the nation of Israel possesses today. But it tells us that it's a delightsome land. We know later on when the children of Israel go into this land they're going to go spy out the land with Moses. They send spies into the land. They come back and it says that it is a delightsome land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a prosperous land. One group of the guys was carrying a cluster of grapes on a pole between them. So it was a land prospering, a land flowing with milk and honey, the scripture says. So it was a good land. It was the best land. God brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he goes and takes him into the land, and he says, do you see this land? I'm going to give it to you. Amen? And he says, I'm not only going to give it to you, I'm going to delight in you. But notice what it says. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 7 says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So why does God suddenly, notice the step in the process here. He comes out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and then God appears to him. Now by appearing means, I believe God, Abram saw God in the natural to the degree God could be shown, and he talks with Abram. You know, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, right? When he appears, it doesn't mean God in his full glory. But he appears to Abram and he says to him, I'm going to give you and your descendants this land. So here's the deal. He brings him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and he takes him into the land flowing with milk and honey. So why? Why does he do that? So Abram can walk around and he can see the land. There's something about you being able to see things that embeds it into your mind. You ever hear that old saying, I wouldn't have believed it unless I saw it myself, right? It's like missions. When we go on missions trips, I say to people, you know, you can talk about far-off places, and you can talk about other parts of the world, and you can talk about needy people in other parts of the world, but you cannot experience it. It just does something to you when you go there and see it for yourself. There's just something that changes in your heart, that embeds something in you when you travel to other countries, and you see people, and you minister to people in the flesh, that you just cannot convey through television, you cannot convey through any message other than you're there yourself. God, through your own experience, embeds something. It's like he puts a stamp on you when it does, when you go there. And so that's one of the things traveling to other countries does to people. I heard, you know, different people, and I've said this myself, that when you leave the United States for God and you go out to do something with the Lord, it wrecks you. It ruins you. What do you mean by that? It ruins you in a good way. Because when you go outside of the United States and travel to countries and you minister to people in other countries that really do need God and are hungry for God, it changes you in such a way that you can never come back here and say, you know, I'm just content being a happy, ignorant American. It'll never happen again. It stretches you, it changes you, transforms you. So I think that's the aspect and good thing about short-term missions trips is sometimes, you know, Christians will just never get it unless they go themselves. They'll just never get it. And that's what God understood with Abram. He understood that if Abram didn't go to this land and see this land for himself, God could not explain it to him. God could not embed it in him. So it's the old adage, a picture is worth a thousand words. So God takes Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram's looking at this land, and he sees the blessings of this land, and God says, see this land? I'm going to give it to you. It's like Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. You know, you're going to get the Chocolate Factory, Charlie, if you've ever seen Charlie, you know, Willy Wonka. But anyhow, this is what God is embedding in Abram. What's he doing? God is embedding a vision into Abram. Have you ever been on a vacation somewhere and you're seeing just something that you're not used to, a part of the country that's gorgeous, you know, like maybe you're in the mountains if you've ever traveled very much and you're traveling and you see something, you go, man, this is beautiful. Have you ever been someplace when you're seeing something with your eyes that it's almost so amazing you can't find words for it and your eyes are almost like they're drinking it in? Like, I wish I could just embed this moment into my conscious mind and keep it here forever. But what happens? Well, initially, when you go on a vacation or you do something or you see something you're very excited about, what do? You tell everybody, you know, we saw this thing and it's like, whoa, it's like, wow, yeah. But you know, as much as you try to explain to them, like, yeah, that's great. You look at their faces, they just don't get it. You've got this fresh emotional buzz going on, so to speak. You know, or maybe you've had an encounter with God or something. You're like, oh man, God was there. It was like awesome. And you're trying to explain it to people, but they weren't there. Why? Because you can't transfer the emotion and the change and the feeling that took place in you when you saw this thing. It's kind of like that Beatles song. Then I saw her face. Now I'm a believer. Without a trace of doubt in my mind. Yeah. Yeah. That's what it's like. And God knew that. And this is a principle of hope and vision that God uses. That when He takes and shows it to you, it embeds something into your DNA. Now, let me just take a little side journey here a moment and flip the coin over, because not only does this work in God's kingdom, it also works in the negative side. That if you're seeing the wrong thing all the time, that can have a problem. It can impact your faith in a negative way. For instance, if you're always surrounded with people that are doubters, that won't believe God, couldn't believe God for a hangnail to be healed. For instance, I don't mind talking about the Word of God. You know, as a pastor, one of the biggest challenges that you run into in teaching people sometimes is trying to get the wrong thing out of them. You know, if you've been taught wrong your whole life, if you've been a Christian a long time and you've been taught a lot of wrong things, before you can get the right things into you, you have to unteach the wrong things. So that's why I spend a lot of time unteaching wrong things, because I realize everybody's at a different level of faith. But I would hate to be pastor in a church, and thank God, you know, I've been here for going on, you know, 27 years, I think it is. So you guys have been here a long time. Some of you haven't been here that long, but we've been able to lay a foundation in this church and build a foundation of what we believe is the body of Christ. And so there's a spirit of faith in this church. There's a spirit of believing. But it wasn't always that way. You know, you've heard somebody say, like, they looked at you like a cow at a new gate. they should say a horse at a new gate, because cows are really a lot easier to get through a gate than a horse is. You know, horses, they're like, I'm not falling for that again, you know. Such a difference in horses and cows. Cows are like, just hand me the grain and we'll be happy. Horses are like conniving, figuring it out, you know. So anyhow, a cow at a new gate, horse at a new gate. In other words, they don't want to go through there. And that's the way sometimes Christians can be when they hear things they're not sure about. It's like, I'm not sure I'm going to trust going through there. So you got to get people the Word of God. Remember, Jesus had that same problem. He went to His own hometown of Nazareth, and they wouldn't believe Him. And they said, who is this? This is Joseph's son, the son of Mary. Where did He get these things from? And it said he could do no mighty miracles, except He laid His hands on a few sick people, people with minor ailments, and healed them. He said He couldn't do any because of their unbelief. He marveled because they were so unbelieving. Yet people all over had been healed and set free, and He comes to His own hometown, and He can't do any miracles because they're like, well, he's the guy down the road, for crying out loud. Known Him my whole life. Who does He think He is? And what does it tell us? It says Jesus went about the cities and villages in a circuit teaching the Word of God. How do you get unbelief out of people? You teach it out of them. You teach it out of them. There are literally areas where it's going to take the Word of God being taught, 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 to change the very atmosphere of those areas, because they're steeped in unbelief and ungodliness. In case you don't realize it, this area is a lot more open to the things of God than it had been when I was a young Christian. Much more open. Much more open. And that's because, not just because of us by any means, we're part of that, but because of other churches and other people preaching the Word of God as well. Amen. So the Lord appears to Abraham, and the point is, this is why we have to make sure that we're guarding ourselves. The Bible says, guard your heart. Guard what you hear. Jesus said, be careful what you hear, because the amount of thought and attention you give to what you hear will be what is rendered back to you again. If your mind is always filled with unbelief or unbelieving things or what the enemy is teaching you or fear or those things, you can't believe God in the middle of unbelief. It'll hinder your faith. So feed your faith and starve your doubts to death. Amen. So what does God do to Abraham? God begins to embed upon Abraham's mind an image of the land. So Abraham is seeing this land flowing with milk and honey. And so Abraham is imagining this land being his land. God says, I'm going to give it to you. This land is going to be your land. I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants. Now, Abraham doesn't stop and say, well, how is that going to happen? That seems like a big thing. Abram doesn't even start there. It doesn't tell us what Abraham's thinking. It just means, tells us what God is thinking. So Abram goes through the land. He sees the land flowing with milk and honey. And God is embedding on Abraham's imagination or his imagery what the land is going to look like or what this land that he's going to give him is like. So Abraham, God puts Abram in the middle of a place where God can begin to build vision into Abram. So, amen. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14. And it says, and the Lord said to Abram, Genesis chapter 13, verse 14, if you want to look that up. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are. Now, notice something. When he leads Ur of the Chaldeans, we don't read the whole story, but Abram actually gets delayed because, first of all, his father dies, and he leaves his father before he even gets into the land of Canaan. But God told him that he was to leave his household and all of his descendants behind, but Abram didn't. So he leaves, his father dies, and then he's in the land with Lot, and we know that Lot gets captured later on. We'll see that. We're not going to look at that today. But Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen, they're in contention, and so Abram lets Lot choose the land, and Lot looks out to the one side and he says, there's lots of water out here, and he chooses that and he departs from Abram. Now notice something that happens. It says, as soon as when Lot departed. So here's another principle in Abram's life and a principle we have to get. Sometimes, again, God has to get you away from certain situations in order to embed upon you what you need to hear. So what happens? As soon as Lot's gone, God appears to Abram again. And notice what happens. It says, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and width, for I will give it to you. So here he gives. He's painting more picture to Abraham. So what does he say? He says, I want you to look to the north. I want you to look to the south. I want you to look to the east and to the west. Abram, do you see this land? And I can imagine Abram must be up on some type of hill or something because he's seen a long ways off. And he says to Abram, as far as you can see, I'm going to give this land to you, and I'm going to give it to your descendants. Now, what God does, the next thing is he paints a bigger, he's adding to it. He adds something he didn't add the first time. And what is it he adds? He said, your descendants are going to be like the dust of the sand, the dust of the earth, like sand. They're going to be numerous. Now, this is a hyperbole. It's a figure of speech. It's an exaggerated speech. Didn't mean that God's going to count and Abraham's going to exactly as many descendants as there is sand. It's a figure of speech. It's like, well, I've heard that 1,000 times before. That's a figure of speech. God is using a figure of speech, but Abraham gets the analogy. What's the analogy? You're going to have a lot of descendants. Now, guess what? How many descendants does Abraham have right now? Zero. He has no kids. And as a matter of fact, he's beyond the age of having children in the natural. But God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you something that no one can give you. I'm going to give you something that's impossible to have. God is painting a picture to Abraham so that Abraham can cooperate with God for his own miracle. And that's what God does in our lives. God paints us a picture, a vision of victory, so that we will cooperate with God for our own miracle, because God wants us to be part of the process so that he can be blessed and we can grow through it, because we are laborers together with him. Amen. So he goes on and God gives him this, increases his vision. Now let's turn down to Genesis chapter 15. Let's go on and look at a little bit more of Abraham and this journey with God. In Genesis chapter 15 verse 1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look, now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord and is accounted it to him for righteousness. So again, this is a journey. This took Abraham 25 years of his life to the point where he got to the point where he was willing to sacrifice his own son Isaac. This is a journey that Abraham's on, and I'm not saying that this is going to take you 25 years of your life, but the point God is making, God is doing something amazing. He's doing something huge here. He's saying to Abraham, I'm going to give you and your descendants this entire land. That'd be like God saying, go outside up in the Blue Hills and look as far as you can look. Everywhere your eyes are looking, this whole state, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. It's all going to be yours. Well, how are you going to do that? I'm God. I can do whatever I want to do. He didn't have to figure it out. But God is painting a picture. So what do we do? He has a little more imagery here, doesn't he? He says, Abram, go outside. Look at the stars. Start counting the stars. Look how many stars there are. Abram's looking at these stars. Do you see how many stars there are? There's lots of them. Yeah. I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky. What is he doing? He's embedding. What is he doing? He's using visualization. He's using imagery. He's embedding something on Abraham's thinking. Abraham is starting to see himself a little bit differently. He's using something in the natural to implant a vision, a metaphor, or an image on Abraham's thinking. Sand on the ground, dust, stars in the sky, lots of descendants. God is saying something to Abraham that right now he has nothing. He has not one child. God's complaining. Abraham's complaining to God. He says, I don't even have a son. My servant is my heir. And God says, he's not going to be your heir. You're going to have a child that comes from your own body. You and your wife are going to have a son, and he's going to be your heir. But Abraham says, I don't even have one son. I don't have one. And you're telling me, God, that I'm going to have children like the stars and like the sand? I don't even have one child. Sounds logical, right? What is God saying to him? Abraham, I need to get you to think bigger. I'm going to give you this entire land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Not only going to give it to you, I'm going to give it to your descendants. It's going to be your land, and your descendants are going to be numerous. So God is painting an image to Abram that is massive. Now notice something. That's what God does to us. Because sometimes what God wants to do in our life is so much bigger than what we could ever imagine. So often, we are settling and living for minimalistic beliefs. We're thinking, oh man, God, if you could just pay my heat bill. Oh my goodness. And your heat bill may seem like a mountain to you. It may seem, but we're talking about the God who owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, folks. So is the problem really that God doesn't have enough power? Is the problem that God couldn't do something like that? Is the problem that God doesn't have the ability to heal our body or to change the circumstance? No, the problem is not a God problem. The problem is a vision problem. The problem is we're a goldfish swimming in a goldfish bowl. What does that mean? Well, you know as well as I do, if you put a goldfish in a goldfish bowl, that goldfish will only grow about that big, depending on the bowl. But you take that goldfish out of the bowl and put him in a pond or put it in a river, it'll become a giant carp. Massive. Huge. What's the point? If you're limited by your thinking, by what you're seeing around you, your vision and your faith will always be minuscule. And that's really the problem. I've had this desire to write a book for years, and someday I'm going to write it. It's called Pastoring in Podunk. And the purpose of the book is to share this vision that you might be raised in Podunk, but don't let Podunk get raised in you. See, one of the challenges, and you hear me preach about this a lot of times, I like living in a small town. There's benefits of living in a small town. It's a nice place to live, right? I think. People like living up here in the North Woods and so on. And you hear people say, raised here, you know, I don't know what I'd do in the big city with all those people and so on and so forth. But this is one of the challenges of being raised and living in Podunk, living in small towns, is it can dwarf your vision. It can dwarf your thinking. Because you go to big cities and there's big buildings. There's big things. There's lots of things you don't have in small towns. You know, for instance, if you go to more urban areas, what do you find? Well, people have, as a general rule, more money, right? There's a lot of poor people in cities, don't get me wrong. But the point is, when you live in podunk, when you live in small town itis can get a hold of you where you think, there's no money and there's no jobs and there's no nothing. We're just here in the middle of nowhere. And that nowhere itis can get into your faith. Like, oh my goodness, if I could just have enough money to pay my heat bill or this car payment. And we think God doesn't even know where you live. Listen, there is not a lack of resources. There's trillions of dollars in this world right now as I'm speaking. Trillions.
Well, there is. I sure haven't seen any.
See, that's like Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's where Abraham was, in Ur of the Chaldeans. If you'd have come and told Abraham, hey, by this time next year, a few years from now, Abraham, you're going to have a son and your descendants are going to be like the sky, stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Abraham would go, what? He wasn't there. It took him 25 years to get there. God had to change Abram's imagery before Abram could believe God and trust God that what God had said he would do. And that's what God has to do with us. He has to begin changing our imagery. He has to begin changing the way we see ourselves. He has to begin changing the way we think about the world around us. Why? Because if we limit our belief by our dreams, our faith will never be able to reach and grow beyond what we can imagine. If you can't imagine yourself being any more than you are right now, you'll never be any more than you are right now. If you can't imagine your circumstance ever changing, it will not change. No matter how much you cry and squall and bawl and carry on about how God doesn't love you and doesn't care about you, your faith is dependent upon the vision you have in your heart. You have to be able to see beyond where you're at right now. You say, well, I don't know how to do it. Abraham didn't know how it was going to happen, did he? Abraham didn't go, well, Lord, can you please explain to me in graphic detail how you're actually going to give me this land? Abraham, that wasn't part of the image, because that's what the human mind, well, I can't figure it. I'm not going to believe for something I couldn't figure it out. See yourself being better than you are. What's your biggest problems in your life right now? Is it financial difficulties? Is it physical difficulties? Is it problems in your family? You're going to have to see a different image than what you're seeing right now. You have to have a different image. Well, what would this look like if I had the victory? What would this look like if things changed suddenly? What if suddenly my financial situation were completely changed around and I had the money? Well, first of all, you've got to ask yourself the question, would you still be faithful to God and trust God, or would you be backslidden? Paul said, I've learned how to be abased and how to be abound. I've learned to live with not much and learned to live with a lot. You know, it takes faith to live with a lot as well as not much. Amen? Because the point is God lives. Because how many realize that God could give you an idea next year that you go out and you make a ton of money? You know, there are guys that sell apps and they make hundreds of thousands of dollars for some stupid thing you put on your cell phone. All over the place. There are more millionaires made right now in the world than there ever has been in the history of the world. I'm talking about hundreds of millionaires. But how many realize that just hundreds of millions of dollars, it's not wrong to have a lot of money, but you don't want a lot of money to have you. Amen? So the point is, God can change your circumstance. God can give you an idea, and God can show you where to go. Praise God. We don't want to get bogged down in that. We're talking about Abraham, but I'm sharing a principle here, and we want to get through this and wrap this up this morning. But it says, God shows him the stars of the sky, and he says, Abraham, if you're able to number them, this is how many descendants you're going to have. So what is God doing? He's changing Abraham's vision, because if God can't change his vision, he can't get the vision through to him. Amen. Amen. So, let's look at another scripture in Genesis chapter 17 and look at verse 1. It says, then Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him. So here again, Abram, God appears to Abram when he's 99. And he says, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and to your all, and I shall be a father of many, you shall be a father of many nations. And notice what happens. Apparently Abraham has progressed to a point in this part of his life because something really, this is another piece of the puzzle that God gives to Abram. It's taken 24 years to get to this point. But finally, it says in verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Now the word Abram means lofty one, or high and lofty one. And the word Abraham means father of a multitude. So what does God do? God has brought Abram to a point where finally he changes his identity. He says, Abraham, I'm going to change your identity. You're no longer going to be identified as a high and lofty one. You're going to be identified as a father of a multitude. So what happens? Names mean things. In the Hebrew language, names mean a lot because the Hebrew language is a picturesque language. It's very different than the Greek language. The Greek language, where we came from, is a logic language. It's a language of logic, but the Greek language is a language of imagery. That's why in the Hebrew way of thinking, Hebrew language is an imagination type of language. So God, that's why the Hebrews, they name their children, and traditionally in the Bible, they would name their children something that meant something. You know, something that had a significance. Like Isaac, it says that when he's born, Sarah laughs, and she says his name would be called Isaac, for he's making me laugh. And Abraham, God changes Abram's name because when his name is spoken, father of a multitude, father of a multitude, father of a multitude. So anytime anybody said Abram's name, Abraham, father of a multitude, Abraham, father of a multitude, Abraham, father of a multitude, that's who I am. My identity is a father of a multitude. See, God has to first change your identity and change your image and change who you believe you are and change what you believe because change your vision, change what you're seeing so you can... God can bring it to pass in your life. Amen. Now we're going to wrap this all up in a minute. I'm going to show you how this ties in the New Testament. It says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, your name shall be called Abraham. And going down to verse 15, it says, then God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall no longer call her name Sarai, or contentious, which is what Sarai meant. We could say nag. No, I'm just kidding. You shall no longer call her name Sarai, contentious. That's what her name meant. But her name shall be called Sarah, which means princess, and that shall be her name. So not only does God change Abraham's name, he changes Sarah's name. She is now called a princess. God changes and is changing the way they're seeing their circumstances, the way they're seeing the situation and so on and so forth. Now look down at another scripture in Genesis. And then in Genesis chapter 18, we're going to look at this, and then we're going to switch over to the New Testament real quickly and wrap it up with something in the New Covenant before we end. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1 and 2 says, then the Lord appeared to him by the tamarind trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground. Now, down in verse 9, it says, then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now, chapter 21, let's continue on with the story. We'll wrap this up, this part of it. Chapter 21, verse 1, it says, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah which he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the age of, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son whom she had borne him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and God had commanded him. In verse 5, now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah would nurse a child, would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. Now Abraham was 75 when God appeared to him, spoke to him in Ur of the Chaldeans. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Supernatural. God brought this amazing vision to pass. But that's not the end of the story. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 4 because I want to show you something in Romans 4 that I want you to get a hold of that God says to Abraham. And in Romans chapter 4, this is the principle of faith that I really want you to take hold of and understand. And we're going to look down here at verse 17. And I'm reading this out of the New Living Translation, Romans chapter 4, verse 17. I love the way the New Living Translation words this. It says, this is what the Scriptures mean when God told him, speaking of Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations. Remember, we just looked at God said this to Abraham before Abraham had a son. He called his name Abraham before Abraham had a son. I have made you a father of many nations. This happened because Abraham believed in God. Again, what is our faith in? Jesus said, have faith in God. So our faith, our trust, our confidence, or assurance is in God. Abraham believed in God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, that's how many descendants you will have. And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead. And so was Sarah's womb. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. Now again, as we said last week, it took Abraham a season, quite a long season, to get to the point where he was fully convinced, didn't it? But how did God bring Abraham to that point? By giving him imagery of what the end result would look like. God had embedded upon Abraham's conscious mind and his subconscious through showing him the land of the Chaldeans, by showing him the stars, by showing him the sand, he had embedded upon his thinking an image of what his answer would look like so that Abraham had something that he understood he could grab hold of. God said that my seed would be like the stars. God said my children are going to be like the sand. God said my descendants are going to own this land. So every morning when Abraham got up and he walked outside of his tent, he'd look at that land. God said, this land is my land. This land is your land. This land was made for you and me. Amen. And that's why the song got written. No, it wasn't. So anyhow, God gave him this imagery, and Abraham lived with that imagery, with that imagery. He'd see sand. My descendants are going to be like the sand. Every night when he'd sit around the campfire, he'd sit around and he'd look up at the stars. My sons and daughters are going to be like the stars of the sky. God is a good God. I don't know how this is going to happen, but it's happening. And it got to the point in Abraham's life where he started to believe it. Where he started to accept it, and he started to live that way, and he started to think that way. And when somebody would say, Abraham, that's who I am, father of a multitude. Amen. Now look what it says here in verse 17. Verse 17. God who... Now the New Living Translation says it this way. I want to read this one more time. This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. Now the King James says it this way, and I like the King James in verse 17. God, who calls things that be not as though they were. God, who calls things that don't exist as though they did exist. See, again, it doesn't take any faith to believe something when you see it, does it? If I've got money in my bill folder, in my checking account, or in my purse... Not my purse, but your purse. We are in Wisconsin here. Careful. We're not interested in getting in touch with our feminine side up here. So I don't even think I have a feminine side. So anyhow. So the point is, when you got the money in your possession, you don't need faith then, do you? When you feel your body healed, you don't need faith. When we stand before Jesus Christ on that day, we're not going to need faith. Our faith is going to be turned to sight. When Isaac was born, Abraham's faith was turned to sight. When Isaac was born, Abraham's faith was turned to sight. When you have the answer in your possession, the reality, the tangibility, faith gives substance, it gives reality to the things we hope for. It brings reality to our hopes and dreams. That's what faith does. So when the reality becomes reality, you don't need faith anymore. But until the reality becomes reality, you need faith. And what does faith do? Faith speaks of future events with as much certainty as though they'd already come to pass. Faith doesn't say, well, when I feel healed, I'll really rejoice in the Lord, I'm healed. No, faith says, I'm healed right now, glory to God. The language of faith is thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you, Lord, that you've answered my prayer, but I don't see it. Well, I don't care if I see it. Thank you, Lord. That's what Abraham, thank you, Lord, that my descendants are like the stars of the sky, like the sand on the sea. I'm going to own this land. This land is my land, glory to God. Thank you, Lord. Every time Abraham took a journey, hey, I'm walking through my land. God said to him, "Is wherever the soles of your feet trod, that's where you're going to end up having it. Everywhere you walk. So if you want God to do something in your life, what do you have to do? You have to begin allowing God to change the imagery. And you have to begin calling those things into existence, even though when they don't look like they're in existence. Well, I don't know how God could change this. You don't have to know how God. Just say it's changing. My circumstances are changing. That bill is paid off. My body is healed. I thank you, Lord, that you meet my needs. I thank you, Lord, that it's so good to be healed. It's so good. What do we do about salvation? Do I base my salvation on the way I feel every morning? Well, I sure feel saved today. Well, I sure don't feel saved today. I feel saved tomorrow. I won't feel saved the day after. No, I'm saved because God says I'm saved. By grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves, as a gift of God. This is the confidence we have in Him. The Bible says this is how we know that we pass from death into life. He that has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Whosoever calls upon the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. I've called upon Christ, therefore I'm saved. I have confidence I'm saved. I trust my salvation in Christ and Christ alone. Well, I sure hope I'm saved. I'm not going to base my eternity on I hope I'm saved. My hope is turned into reality when I called upon Jesus Christ. Now I just thank Him that I'm saved. And that's the way we have to do, like Abraham, allow God to paint the picture of an imagery in your mind of what your life is going to look like with the vision and purposes of God in your life. Well, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Brother Harley, you want to come and close this service for us this morning? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.